Luke 11:14 to 28. So we continue in Luke's Gospel. And here we really come to a new theme. We've been seeing that Luke's very much divided his Gospel into themes, and we saw something about the cost of following him, and then we saw it in practice with the 72 being sent out, and outworkings of it with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and indeed the incident with Mary and Martha. And then we've had the practicality of prayer, which we were looking at last week. But here we sort of come into a slightly different theme. And this, I think, looking at it, and I think it basically takes up this and the rest of the chapter, is, will people recognize Jesus for who he is? There's a terrible thought we have as human beings, jumping to the wrong conclusion. In my youth, I think I still read them, I still have some of the books around, but I was a great advocate of the satirical magazine, Mad Magazine. And they once gave an example of what I mean by missing the point or drawing the wrong conclusion. And it went something like this. J.T. Quigley, a chain smoker from Winston, Pennsylvania, read so much about the bad effects of smoking, he gave up reading. Now, okay, you see, there's two examples. That's a good example, isn't it? What are you going to do? You read about the bad effects of smoking, you think, well, you give up smoking. But some people can be so wedded to a habit or an idea that they will immediately draw the wrong conclusion. And that's what we see happening in this passage. Verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left the man who had been mute, the crowd were amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. This is the first thing we look at. I've got four points today. They all start with having the nature of something. The first is the nature of the crowd or our unbelief. Most of the crowd see Jesus' work here for what it is. They see that he has driven out a demon that was mute. The man immediately speaks, and the crowd are amazed. Typical Luke, isn't it? He never leaves anything to sort of the imagination or fill in the gaps. He's very practical. Dr. Luke, as we know, has the diagnosis. Man healed. How do we know? Proof. He speaks. And the crowd are amazed. They see it for what it is. But some of them don't or won't. Some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Verse 15 and 16 really show the hardness of the human heart. I was reading J.C. Ryle. I haven't got a quote for you this week. We're having rather a lot of quotes from J.C. Ryle. It just has a knack of sometimes zooming in and summing up a passage so well that I think I'll make a mess of it, so why not just read him out? But he points to this point that we shouldn't be surprised at the hardness of people when they see God at work. If Jesus suffered it, it's no great surprise if we suffer it, is it? None at all. Some people just don't, or they won't, understand the gospel. Or they throw up something. You often get the red herring, don't you, when you're witnessing to something and they go into something completely unrelated to what you're talking about. You know, it can be the old chestnut. Well, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering or something like that? Completely sort of devoid of the first question they asked. which you actually started you witnessing to them? I used to have a neighbour who used to ask me questions, and then as I just sort of got about, sort of just opened my mouth to start answering one, he used to start asking another question. I think I actually said to him, I'll tell you what, this is how it works. You ask a question, I'll answer it. I don't know what he made of that, but we weren't getting any way the other way, were we? You get this, people will throw up stuff. And this is what they throw up. Other people see the miracle for what it is. But the nature of unbelief is a hardness of heart. It is also, it sometimes don't, but it's often won't engage with the gospel. So that's the nature of unbelief. Second, the nature of their stupidity. I think I titled this sermon on my sheet and on the website as "The Most Stupid Accusation Ever Made." And just listen to how Jesus takes it apart. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what's going around. They're muttering. And we know that Jesus knows, doesn't he? He knows people intimately. He understands where they're coming from. There's these verses in John's Gospel, John 2, 23-25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows the hardness of the heart. He knows that some, we know elsewhere where from this incident, that in some cases, some of the people at least who were saying this were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He knows how their mind works. But he then shows how stupid and illogical this is. If you can see in verse 17 and 18, he gives this example. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim I drive out demons by Beelzebub." So this is the first thing he says. It's completely illogical. Does a nation, does a kingdom go to war against itself? It's usually fairly traumatic if it does. It usually takes years of recovery. A nation is ineffective, isn't it? A kingdom is ineffective when it is fighting among itself. It can react to nothing outside. So Jesus is saying, can you really imagine that Satan aids me in fighting against himself? Jesus has shown his power. We noticed, and we'll see as we go through this passage, that although this seems concerned with the miracles that is done, it is very much tied up with what Jesus says and the teaching of the gospel as well. We'll see that as we go through it. How can a kingdom be divided? How can Satan fight him against himself? And then he throws it out to them. If that's the case with me, if you're going to make that accusation about me, by what sort of nature do your people drive out demons? Verse 19. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. We know from other parts of Scripture that there were Jewish exorcists around who presumably seemed to have some success. And Jesus says, well, if you make this accusation against me, aren't you being a bit illogical by assuming that these people have power to drive them out? And it doesn't come from Satan also. That's the issue here, isn't it? What about you? By what means do you drive them out? And he gives this metaphorical question for them to consider. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, verse 20, then the kingdom of God has come to you. This is a key part of Jesus' ministry. Think of Mark's gospel. How does Jesus start his ministry? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. We noted, didn't we, when we were looking at the sending out of the 72. It's interesting, isn't it? He's got this thing, he who listens to me, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And it's rather interesting, isn't it, that he anticipates two reactions to the preaching of the word. One will be that people will receive it. And they're told, aren't they, that the kingdom of God is near. But others will not receive it. And Jesus actually says the same thing. The kingdom of God is near, but that's not good news for you. And here's the challenge here, isn't it? If they have set themselves up against Jesus, if they won't believe in the power of God, if they, as he says, they do not understand that this is the finger of God, this is God acting, this is God intervening, then it's bad news, isn't it? The kingdom of God is at hand. What are they going to do? Because they reject him, they're rejecting that. It's a real issue, isn't it? You see, his reaction is actually this. What more proof do you want? How much more proof can I give you that God's kingdom is at hand? And Jesus then gives an example. And this is my third point, the nature of Jesus' ministry. It's a ministry that binds Satan. The example given in 21 and 22 is very, very simple, isn't it? Satan may be strong. This example of a strong man, fully armed. You know, he does not lack sufficient weaponry. He's got everything at his fingertips he could need to defend his household. But when someone who's stronger comes and attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away everything. The armor, the spoils, and everything. You see, Jesus is saying this. Rather than what you say, which is completely illogical and downright silly, here's what's actually happening. Satan has met, more than met his match. He is overwhelmed. He is plundered. And his kingdom is being plundered by my actions. The Apostle Paul has a wonderful turn of phrase inspired by the Holy Spirit where he talks about the work of Christ. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that were against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then he gives this splendid example, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now that was something that would have spoke to the people at Colossae. They would have known it. The picture of the Roman triumph. The Roman triumph was very, very simple, wasn't it? Once you'd seen it, once you'd seen the victorious general parade, all the plunder, all the prisoners, no one could say, oh, I bet he made that up about the success of his campaign. No one could say that. And Paul is saying no one will be able to challenge the effectiveness of Christ's ministry, of Christ's sacrifice. No one will be able to question it. It will be seen to have been effective. It will seem to be the remedy. This is it. And Jesus is speaking to people with hard hearts who will not accept when they see the power of God. And so it doesn't surprise us that he now sort of brings it home, doesn't he? He makes it very personal. Verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's this picture, isn't there? Christ's ministry is a constructive ministry. It gathers. It is rescuing. It's plundering Satan's kingdom. It is going to lead people out of it in triumph. Whereas those who accuse him of being in league with Beelzebul have a destructive ministry. It scatters, it does no good. It does not unify in any sense at all. And this is what Jesus is saying. So where does it leave you? You have to take a side. You can't remain neutral on this. It's the sort of thing that perhaps is quite trendy, is particularly, I think, when we live in a postmodern age, where people sort of want to have this respect for anything that they see as good. They kind of collect their religion. So they like a bit of this, or like a bit of that, or a little bit of Buddhism and that. And they respect the words of Jesus, as they say. And Jesus says that's not enough. That's not enough. Jesus actually throws down the gauntlet, the spiritual gauntlet here. Are you for me or are you against me? Are you for what I'm doing? Gathering, rescuing. Or is yours a destructive spiritual path that scatters, that brings nothing constructive? The nature of Jesus' ministry is that it is saying we have to make a choice. We cannot remain neutral at all by any stretch of the imagination. Jesus then gives a rather interesting illustration. Verse 24, this picture of the evil spirit coming out of a person going through arid places was probably Jesus is playing on the Jewish belief that the desert was the haunt of evil spirits. You'd look in various versions, it might have an arid, as it has here, it might say a dry place, it might say a waterless place. I was looking up different versions and finding different versions of that. But basically it gives us the picture of the desert, doesn't it? An arid place, a place where nothing grows, where there's nothing good. So you can understand why the Jews perhaps saw it as an abode of evil spirits. Nothing good could come from evil spirits, so the desert seemed a natural place for them. Well, Jesus gives this rather interesting illustration of an evil spirit coming out of a person and finding no place to rest. And then basically saying, well, I had it really good where I was before. Going back there, finding the house, the person, swept clean and put in order. Verse 26, then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in there, live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. At first it might seem that sort of Jesus has sort of changed track a bit of what he's saying, but he's not, isn't he? He's getting back to this business, are you for me or against me? Are you like a house that's been swept clean? But nothing's come in to replace. Have you been rescued from Satan's power? Or you've had some sort of deliverance, I think would be better, probably express. But if you don't bring the gospel in, if you're going to be neutral to the work of God, something will happen and it won't be good. You know, you often hear, don't you, of people, they've been through various things. They may have gone through times of drug addiction or whatever, alcoholism or whatever. And they talk about something that they brought in. And people look for many things, don't they? I can't remember. Some years ago I heard it in a sermon. It was rather interesting because it was done deliberately to make this point. And it was talking about someone who was talking about how they turned their life around and how they had more peace and had stuff like that. And I know what the preacher was doing. He was kind of thinking, this has got to be a Christian testimony. And then we find out that in the end, it was because of the person's discovery of Feng Shui or something like that. So they alter their room around and, you know, redecorate, do those things you do with Feng Shui. And it was all better. But you see, the thing is, isn't it, that Jesus says that's not better. That's just replacing or putting something there which will not let the word of God in. That's literally, isn't it? Finding something, bringing something else in. A worse state, yeah, a worse state. Why? Because people put their hope in things like this, rather than God's word. And outwardly, in some ways, and this is the shocking thing in a way, outwardly people can look good. But actually, in the end, they built their life on nothing. They have not built it on God's word. You see, Jesus says, what's been cast out? What spirit has gone out? It must be the Spirit of God coming in. Well, someone in the crowd was certainly taken with what Jesus had said. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." This was a sort of common Eastern blessing. It was a lovely picture, really, and it's a nice picture in many ways, isn't it? It's commending, you know, she's sort of going with what Jesus is saying. But Jesus doesn't want the point of what he's saying to be lost here. He doesn't want it to be lost because there's two dangers here. Jesus has actually made a very logical spiritual argument. It's not just logical and safe, it's spiritual as well. About how ridiculous it is, the accusation that's been levelled against him. That he casts out evil spirits by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He doesn't want people to be lost in logic. And he doesn't want them, the other end of the scale, what this woman has done is perhaps very lovely in some respects, but he doesn't want it lost in sentiment either, does he? No, he wants people to recognise that God speaks and it must be acted on. Verse 28, he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, can you see what he's saying there? Again, what the woman said is a nice sentiment, I'm sure, but he's actually confronting it, isn't he? Saying, no, it's far more important that people hear the word of God and act on the message. And that's a huge challenge, isn't it? My experience recently, I've been sort of in debate of sort of several people of various churchmanships and various ways. And one of the things I'm coming across more and more, which seems to be the mantra or sort of art which is used for everything, is God is love. Yes, he is. You want to know how loving he is? Well, look at the judgment of God and look what we're spared from. You see, God's love is part of the message. It's not the whole message. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God. And he would have meant the word of God in its fullness. Not for the bits that we like picking out. I was actually met with someone who sort of comes from a church-based organisation this week. And he asked me, sort of, which approach do I take to preaching? And I said, well, we're working through Luke at the moment. And been doing so for a while. And, you know, I like working through a book. And he said, well, why is that? I said, well, it means when you get to the difficult bits, you can't dodge them. No, because it's the full word of God, isn't it? If Jesus says something, a hard teaching, then I've got to grapple with it, and we've got to grapple with it. And I'm supposed to, as the pastor, to unpack that and understand that. So I can teach it. And you can understand it. These things are given to us. So we understand the full nature. And the difficult things I often find, actually tell us so much more about the love of God at times than we might actually realise. Jesus does not want, he is not just saying, I'm putting an intellectual argument to you. Yes, I think what he said is very logical, but he says, no, everything is rooted in the word of God. I don't want to be sidetracked by sentiment. No. Rather than that, listen to the word of God, hear it, and obey it. One of the things that struck me as I've worked through Luke and Gospels in general, Jesus has so much emphasis on what he teaches. You see, this is why we started with these words which come at the end of this narrative where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman in John 4 by the well, and they have this conversation which kind of gets a bit uncomfortable for her, and she sort of gets a bit embarrassed, so she tries to shift it onto theological issues. And all the time, what is Jesus doing? He's bringing her around, he's speaking to her, he's teaching the word of God. And so that she says, in verse 25 of John 4, the woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. He doesn't say, I am he. I who speak to you. And what does she do? She rushes off and says, you know, to the people around, the Samaritans around, hostile, coming from a completely different mindset about God. Didn't have the Old Testament, just the first five books. Never got on well with the Jews. The Jews didn't get well with them. Seen as sort of heretical. She goes back to them, doesn't she? She goes back to them and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The words of Christ challenge her. And what do they say at the end of this? Verse 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Jesus confronts us with a huge challenge. Who am I? And the answer, as he has pointed out so clearly, means we will either be for him or against him. Now, Jesus has dealt with one of the accusations. Next week, we're going to be looking at the second one. What about those who are asking for a sign? What will he say to them? But this is the key thing, isn't it, in the end? We cannot intellectualize about Jesus. He demands a response. His death was for each one of us, for me, for you. What will we make of that? Do we understand it? as necessary for our wrongdoing and rebellion against God, which is called sin? Or do we say that we can somehow feel that respect for his words is enough? You see, the trouble is, saying that, we actually come into the category of people who won't believe that Christ's work, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's words apply to us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we understand that Jesus uses logical teaching here, but he uses something else, a challenge. The words have authority because they are his words. They are the words of God. And Lord, we pray now that we would take words seriously. We would consider where we stand before you. What have we done in relation to Jesus' words? Are we for him or against him? Will we gather or will we scatter? Lord, we pray that we might go from this place and we might be strengthened in our faith. But if we have not come to you, if we have not known our sins, realised them and been forgiven, we might turn. Stop questioning. Turn to you and see forgiveness. Lord, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one last time. And this is a lovely, more modern hymn, but a lovely hymn because it really does talk about the supremacy, but again, that hope, salvation is only found in one name after heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So 281 in the yellow hymn books.